Well, as we head toward the spring, of course, those of us in the church begin to think about Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And Passover is about 7 weeks away now. I was looking at the calendar the other day, so it's less than 2 months. And I was thinking this week about what Jesus Christ said about becoming a Christian, being a true follower of His. And there was particular part of the daily Bible reading blog that kind of stuck in my mind and got me to thinking along a particular track in terms of our relationship to God. So I'd like to begin by reviewing some scriptures on what Jesus Christ said about becoming a follower of His, and then I would like to look at an Old Testament example of someone who made a certain level of commitment to God at one particular point in his life. And I think there are some lessons that we can glean from that and think about in terms of our relationship with God. So I want to start by going through a few of the passages that Jesus Christ gave, some of the things he said about being a true follower. Now, I'm going to use Luke's account. We could probably go through any number of the gospel accounts, but I chose to use Luke. Luke is somewhat chronological order, or is in somewhat chronological order, of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Luke doesn't have all that many passages that I'll look at, but just like Matthew 4, Luke chapter 4 talks about Jesus Christ being tempted by Satan. Both of them, it's chapter 4 in both accounts, the devil tempting Jesus. And then he begins his ministry in the synagogue. I'm sure you'll remember that passage. He was in Nazareth, and he quoted the passage from Isaiah about being assigned by God or being anointed to preach the gospel. He's rejected in Nazareth, and in chapter 5 he begins to call various of the disciples to follow him. And then in chapter 6, this is just kind of a quick history of his ministry, in chapter 6 we find that he chooses the 12. So I want to pick it up in Luke chapter 6. Much of the teaching in this particular chapter is similar to what we find in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. So I'll pick it up right at the end of this particular chapter, Luke chapter 6, and I'll start in verse 46. Jesus said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord?" And if you've been watching the series on the book of Acts, Mr. Thompson talks about the fact that Lord means someone that I should follow, someone I should obey. Mr. Johnson, the Lord is someone I should obey, someone I recognize in that sense as an authority over me that I need to be responsive to. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," Jesus says, "and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me," and this is the part, those that come to me, those that want to be my followers, those that want to be my disciples, "whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." Can't help but think back to the split sermon about being shaken, you know, in a sieve, in a combine. I was talking to somebody in the break here about being involved in helping combine Milo 1 year. It was hot and dusty and dust everywhere as a teenager, young teen, and that was some of the hardest work I think I ever did, helping a friend of ours out in West Texas. Anyway, it couldn't shake it because it was founded on the rock. But, verse 49, "he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, Matthew's account talks about building on the sand. Here he says, just on a house that has no foundation. What Jesus is emphasizing here, of course, is what we know. It's not just what we know, but it's what we do that matters. Just knowing the truth, just knowing what Jesus says, isn't really enough. It's not sufficient. We have to start there, but we have to do something with it. And doing so, by living by the words of Christ, he said, that anchors us. It's like being anchored to a rock. It's like a foundation on a rock. No matter what the shaking is, no matter what the storms of life bring, you're not going to be shaken as long as you're living by the words of Jesus Christ, as long as you are following him. And many people pay lip service to what he says and can tell you what he said, but many times people will distort his sayings so that they can keep doing what they want to do and they don't have to change. But that's not really doing what Jesus Christ says. They end up in the result, as he says, disobeying him and building on very shaky ground. He gives a variation of that teaching in his parable about the sower in chapter 8. So I want to go to chapter 8. And again, this ties in very well with the split sermon today and the service portion. Luke chapter 8, where he's talking about the seed, the sower that sows seed and it falls on different ground. Some of the seed sprouts up, some of it does nothing. It's picked up by the birds. And in an explanation that begins in verse 11, Jesus says, well, this is like Satan just snatching away that little bit of truth that people hear. The devil takes it away from them. Others fall on the rock. They hear it. They believe for a little while, but then there's some pressure. There's some shaking. There's some difficulty. And they don't like being different. And so they give up on it. And the ones who fell among the thorns, well, different things happen that choke out God's truth and God's word. And the telling phrase in the last part of verse 14, and this is where I want to begin, it says, in the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So they don't stick with it long enough to actually have fruit that matures. There may have been the beginning, there may have been some kernels, perhaps it started to form, but it's not brought to full maturity. But verse 15, now look at this one. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, so there are a couple of things that are included in this, not just hearing it, you have to have a noble, you have to have a good heart, you have to have a heart that is willing to yield, a heart that's willing to look to God and say, you tell me how to live my life. I realize I can think of my own reasons to do things the way I want to do them, but I have to listen to you. And I have a heart that's yielded. I have a heart that is noble, a heart that is good. He says they keep it and they bear fruit with patience. With patience. They have to stick with it no matter what. Again, when you live by the word of God, you anchor your life like on the rock and you continue so that you bring forth fruit. Let's go to chapter 9 next, because these are all things that have to do with being followers of Christ, being his disciples, being true Christians. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we'll read about three verses here. Jesus was talking about the fact that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be killed, was telling the disciples that. And then in verse 23, we pick it up here, it says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. There's that part again of having that noble heart, that good heart, the willingness to say, not my will, but yours, God, just like Jesus Christ did, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Mr. Meeker last week referred to this. I think he read a different gospel account of this, but he talked about taking up our cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So this passage also expresses the principle that our commitment to God must be complete. It must be total. It must be genuine. It must be a total commitment to him. No matter what burdens we might have to bear in a world that doesn't believe in God and doesn't want to obey God. I was struck again by listening to the news yesterday, and I listened a bit this morning, the GLBT emphasis, the gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transsexual, we are being slammed with that constantly. People do not want to look at the Word of God, and they do not want to accept what the Word of God says. And sooner or later, they'll make it illegal for me to say that over the webcast, probably. But our country is in a very, very sad state. But we must follow. We must be committed to God. There's no wiggle room here that, well, as long as you don't make me change this area of my life, or as long as you don't make me think differently about this part of life, it's total. It's complete. We have to be willing to lose even our life to follow Christ, no matter what burdens. We have to be willing to change. And there's another statement at the very end of this chapter that is somewhat similar. This one perhaps is more famous to us. We have probably heard this many times. But in verses 61 and 62, different ones were saying, I'll follow you, Jesus, but. There was always that little three-letter word, but. You know, I'll follow you, but let me go do this first. Yeah, that's important to follow you, but, you know, this is more important right now. I need to go take care of this one, this thing. So we find that in verse 61. Another one said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. So I've got something more important. Let me go do that, and then I'll come and follow you. But Jesus said in verse 62, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus said, we can't look back. We cannot allow ourselves to look back. And of course, reference certainly brings to mind the example of Lot's wife. But Jesus Christ says, once we put our hand to this way of life, we cannot afford to turn aside from that. We've got to stick with it. Once we jump on board, once we accept this amazing, fantastic, undeserved call to greatness that God gives each and every one of us, we can't afford to go back on that. We have to go forward. We have to press on and reach upward, as Paul described. You know, I look upward to God, the one who will give us that reward. And in a sense, Passover is an annual reminder of that, that this is what we have said about our life. We give it to you, God, and we're going to follow you, regardless of what it takes. There's one other passage in Luke that we should read, and then we'll get into the example. It's another one that I think was, this one I think was actually read last Sabbath. And this passage plus the one in Luke 14 are always passages that I include in every baptism counseling I do, because they're important for us to think about. The amazing future that God is offering us is incredible. It's a future beyond man's imagination, as Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians. But it is something that does carry conditions with it. We have to stay focused. We have to stay dedicated. We have to stay committed to that call. And this final passage I wanted to look at is in chapter 14 of Luke. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. It says, Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, and as was mentioned in the sermon last Sabbath, that word hate, quite often commentators will point out that it's a comparative type of thing. It doesn't mean hate in the sense of wish evil for or wish harm towards someone, but he's using it in comparison. If you don't see them as less important than me, so I'll use the phrase love less, as some do. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not love less his father, his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, those are pretty tough words in one sense by Jesus Christ. We cannot be his disciple unless we love him more even than our own life. And whoever does not bear his cross, whatever the burden may be, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So we have to put our hand to the plow, and when we do, it's an awesome calling, but it's something we have to recognize as of greater value than anything else in this life, including our own life. That's what Jesus Christ says about that in terms of being a follower. No wonder the symbol of commitment, baptism, is a complete submersion. It's total submersion in water. It's a complete, total surrender to God. It symbolizes total focus, total commitment, total dedication. All right, now that we've looked at that in the book of Luke, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament. We've read what Jesus Christ said in the New Testament in terms of what's expected if we want to be his followers. So let's go through this example in the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis chapter 28. Without reading all the details, I will say Jacob is the subject of this. He is on his way to visit his uncle Laban in Paddan Aram. And he spends the night in a place that he renames. It had a name, but he renamed it. He said, this is Beth-El, house of God. He had a dream that night when he slept there about a ladder that stretched to heaven, angels going up and down on this ladder. And he had the Lord, the one who became Jesus Christ, stood above it in this dream and made some promises to Jacob. In fact, he says, I'm going to go with you, and I will protect you, I will bless you, I will bring you back here safely, and I will give you this land. Now, I want to pick it up in verse 16, Genesis 28, verse 16. It says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. This is an incredible thing. I didn't know God was here. Look at what's going on at this place. Angels going to and from the earth. This must be the jumping off point. What is that movie I saw several years ago? Stargate. You remember it was this, well, some of you didn't see it, but it was this, like this big circle and people would put a hand through it and this, this hand would suddenly go through some other dimension into a different world. Science fiction. I know some of you don't like science fiction, but I thought this is like Stargate. You know, this is the jumping off point to a different universe. Well, Jacob said, God's here. I didn't realize this. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Maybe that's where the word Stargate came from. I don't know. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar, not a pillow. He used to think about it. I used it as a pillow. Now, I don't think rocks make good pillows. But he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Beth-El, house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and put clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar, it'll be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob makes this vow, and this is a short reaction of Jacob to this dream that he sees. Now let's consider a few things. Why was Jacob going to see Uncle Laban? Here's where you get to fill in the story. Why was he going to see Uncle Laban? He was running away. Why was he running away? He what? Had trouble in his father's house. Yes. Anybody else? Yes. Cheated his brother out of the birthright. Yep. What else did he cheat his brother out of? What's that? The blessing? Firstborn blessing? Does that sound like a good Christian? Who was looking to kill him? His brother, Esau, right? Esau said, okay, when dad dies, he's dead meat, you know. I'll kill him. I won't do it till dad dies, but when he's dead, so is brother. So he wasn't necessarily the best person in that case. How many sins did he and his mother commit in getting the birthright and the blessing? Anybody ever thought of that? Lying, deception, cheating, stealing. Now, God had intended him to be the recipient of the birthright and blessings. But God didn't need them to work that out, did he? They decided they were going to work it out themselves. So they broke a lot of God's laws. So just in a word, how would you describe Jacob's conversion factor at this point in his life? Not very good. Pretty low, kind of way down, maybe under the table. Pretty low position he was in. And what happened to him for the next 20 years? Payback, somebody said. Yeah, payback. He got educated by who? By Laban. Do you get the feeling these two were kind of kindred spirits? You read the story, and Laban not only cheated him out of his wife he worked for 7 years, gave him the wrong daughter, then he made him work another 7 years for the right daughter. So he's worked 14 years, then he works another 6 years, and for 20 years he works for this guy. And all the time he's being manipulated by Laban. He got a good taste of the other end of that, didn't he? All the cheating, all the conniving he did against Esau, he got a good feel of the other side of that. And you read one place, I think it's in chapter 31, verse 41, he says, you've changed my wages 10 times. 10 times. 20 years, and at 10 times you've changed my wages. And they weren't raises, folks. Every time Laban was looking to cut his wages, you know, you're getting too rich, you know, this is my money you're stealing. You know, these are my animals that are producing the kind of animals that I said I'd give you. So he got a pretty good, education. I thought the Daily Bible Verse blog earlier this week put it well. Eric Jones wrote that Jacob realized something special was being offered him here. Now, I'm not going to quote it. You can look it up if you'd like. I think it was on Monday. But here we have an individual, Jacob, who up to this point is not known for following God, not known for living his life God's way. He's a cheat. He's a conniver. He is someone who is not a good person. And yet he knew something special was being offered to him at this point because God appeared to him. And at this point, he decides he better do something. Now, this was a turning point in his life. And I'd like to examine Jacob's vow to God. I know that God allowed vows in the Old Testament. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. You don't need anything else to say what I'm saying really is the truth, because as a Christian, whatever you say should be the truth, and you should follow through on it. That's what he said. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. First, Friday Night Live, Mr. Myers talked about being truth tellers. So as we look at this statement again in verse 20, knowing Jacob's conversion factor was awfully low at this point, his commitment doesn't seem to be very, very strong to God, does it? If you'll keep me, he said, if you'll give me bread, if you'll give me clothing, if you'll bring me back to my father's house, then you get to be my God. Have you ever read that and realized, then you get to be my God? God? It floors me every time I think about that. And, by the way, then I'll surely tithe. He knew about tithing. He knew it was a law. So he had to have been educated by his father about God's laws to a certain degree, but he wasn't living by them. And yet, this was a certain level of commitment. Why do you think God put up with this, I call it a lame statement of commitment, because it's not really a commitment. It's a bargaining. If you'll do this, if you'll do that, you'll do this and this and this, then you get to be my God, and then I tithe to you. Why do you think God put up with that? Any thoughts? Yeah. Okay, he knew Jacob eventually would become the kind of person he wanted. All right. That's perhaps a good way of summarizing it. Any other thoughts why God would accept that? Yes. All right, he selected him before he was born. That's right. So he certainly knew what he was like. He knew what he got. But he also knew what he wanted, didn't he, ultimately? Yes. Good point, because God is faithful. If you think about that, all of these other point to that too. He had selected him. He knew what he was like. But God had promised Abraham. He had promised Isaac. And he told Isaac it's going to be through Jacob. That promise was made, that's the son that it would go through. He had determined this was what was going to happen, and God is faithful. He had to work with Jacob. Jacob had to make some changes. He had to make some additions in his life. He had to grow. God had already promised these things. In fact, as we look at this, you go back and look at what God says in his dream. He sees God, verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it saying, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. See, God is being faithful to what he had promised. And he's already telling him, Jacob, this is what I'm going to do. Also, your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. You'll spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we know that's a promise of Jesus Christ, the seed, the Messiah, to save all mankind, to be a blessing to all of humanity. Behold, verse 15, I am with you. Not maybe I'll be with you, Jacob, maybe not, you know. Depending on how the wind blows, depending on what I think about one morning, however I pick, you know, wake up, feel good, okay, I'll be with you. Wake up, I'm a little cranky. Well, God doesn't sleep, so that's a bad analogy, I guess. But the point is, he's saying, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. So we have God, on one hand, faithful, true to himself, says he never doesn't lie. Book of Hebrews tells us that it's impossible for him to lie. That's just who God is. He is faithful. And on the other hand, we have the cheat, the conniver. I wonder if Jacob was not projecting. Psychologists talk about that, so I thought I'd use this big word, projecting. You know, did he not think that God perhaps was a little bit like him? Human beings tend to do that, don't they? We tend to make God over in our own image the way we think he ought to be. We think he's that way. Interesting, in Psalm 50, take a moment to turn there with me. Psalm 50, verses 20 and 21. It starts really back in verse 16 or 17 that you don't obey me, you see a thief, you consent with him, you go along with it. You speak then against your brother. Let's pick it up in verse 20. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. All these things you've done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. You thought I was like you. You made me over in your image. The opposite. God's the one who made us in his image. We humans sometimes want to make God over in our image. But he says, I'll rebuke you. I'll set them in order before your eyes. So I wonder if Jacob didn't have a little bit of that. Okay, I've said things, but I really didn't mean them. I was going to do the opposite. I was going to actually steal the birthright. I was actually going to steal the blessing or whatever. I wonder if he didn't think God was somewhat like him. We have quite a contrast, don't we? Jacob, his statement of commitment to God, very... What's the term? Mr. Trotter could tell me, what's that if-then statement? Is that Boolean or I don't remember. Is that it? Boolean. Okay. All right. It's if-then statements. You know, if this happens, then this will happen. If you do all these things, here's what I'll do. Here's what I'll do for you, God. You can be my God and I'll tie it to you. We got that versus what Jesus Christ said. Be willing to give up your own life for me. That's the level of commitment. Listen to me. Obey me. Regardless of what it looks like to you, obey me. Quite a contrast in those two. What do we take from this contrast in terms of us renewing our covenant with God at Passover? That spark any thoughts on anybody's mind of what we should be thinking about as Christians in terms of our recommitment to God at Passover? Nobody has any thoughts on that? I've drawn such a clear dichotomy that nobody has. It's perfectly clear what we need. Okay, got a comment. Okay. It's a good time, as she said, going back, tying into the sermon about separating and that we are not like wheat. We're not dumb. We have the ability to change. We have the ability to separate things from ourselves. We have the ability to change the way we think. We have the ability to change the way we act. So it's a good time for us to do that kind of self-examination, to think, okay, what do I need to change? What doesn't look like the perfect kernel of wheat that God wants? Or what is it about my image that doesn't match the image of Jesus Christ? How many little corners need to be knocked off so I look a little bit more like him? So that's one good thing for us to think about in terms of coming toward Passover and drawing a contrast between these two. Anything else come to anyone's minds? Yeah. Yes, in the back. Okay, they can't hear you on the webcast, so I kind of synthesize that a little bit. What he was saying is, again, in terms of what we heard from the split sermon, to think in terms of our life needs to be given in service to God. There are lots of different ways. Not every kernel of wheat is the same. Some wheat has different uses. And it's important for us to think about what ways that we can be of service to God. And we need to be busy looking at that and doing that. In our Western world, and especially here in the United States, we have a tremendous amount of blessings and opportunities to serve. Does that kind of summarize the point that we need to be thinking about that and analyzing what ways can I serve and serve God by doing this? Well, those are some good points. I was also thinking in terms of Jesus' words that he doesn't want us to hedge our bets about our commitment to God. Jacob was hedging his bets with God. If you'll do these things, you know, then you get to be my God, but otherwise all bets are off. You know, if you don't do all that, then you don't get to be my God. It's very different in the New Testament. Old Testament, we see that regardless of what God allowed in the past, he expects us to repent in the New Testament. He expects us to follow through on the commitment that we make to him at baptism. And that repentance is an important part of it. Our commitment has to be wholehearted, seeking first the kingdom of God and seeking his righteousness. Interesting point that we think about from Colossians 2, I'm going to turn there, is that we make our commitment based not on if statements, not on what God does for me in the next month or year, or 2 years, or 10 years, or in Jacob's place, or a case, 20 years. I don't make a commitment based on what God will do for me in the future. I make a commitment based on faith. Faith plays a very big part in the New Testament. If we look at Colossians chapter 2. Notice that our salvation comes as a result of our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Passover sacrifice, the one who pays the penalty for our sins. Colossians chapter 2, let's start in verse 11. He says, in him, Jesus Christ, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Not a physical circumcision, spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart. Made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. All our sins are washed away. Baptism. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ when we repent, which should be an ongoing process for us as Christians. Those sins are washed away. They're taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those steps toward baptism involve repentance, baptism, laying on of hands. Acts 2 talks about that. There's one other part that is not mentioned in Acts 2:38. I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I go through this passage in baptism counseling as well. Hebrews chapter 6 really is a more formal treatise of the steps in one sense, even than Acts chapter 2. Because Peter in Acts chapter 2 said, when he was asked, what do we do? He said, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Here in Hebrews 6, we read about the elementary principles or the basic doctrines, the basic teachings of Christ. In verse 1, picking up in the middle, he says, leave those aside, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. And then he begins enumerating these foundational points. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's where it begins, a repentance. And of faith toward God. That's the second step, and of the doctrine of baptisms, third step, and of laying on of hands, the fourth step, to actually receiving the gift of God's Holy Spirit. So that aspect of faith Paul adds here in this general epistle where Peter didn't mention it. Now, I often point out that in the book of Acts, Peter didn't mention it because the people were already there. They were already keeping the day of Pentecost. They already had a certain faith in God and faith in obeying Him and willingness to live their life according to what He said. That's why they came to worship at God's appointed place. It was Jerusalem in the early first century on the day of Pentecost. But we, again, as Colossians says, we take that step on faith. Not based on what you will do for me, and then I'll make a decision, God, but I take that step based on faith. So it shows the importance in the New Testament of the New Covenant approach to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the Passover. So those are some of the things I thought of in terms of looking at this difference between the way God dealt with people under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, the way God dealt with Jacob. Again, Jacob was not a converted person. At the time he made that first statement of conditional agreement with God and walking with God, but God did work it with him. He didn't give up on him. But God requires more of us in the new covenant. New, deeper level of commitment, deeper level of focus right up front in terms of accepting his offer for salvation. Certainly the rewards are much better in the Old Testament as well. It involves eternity, being in the family of God forever. So as we begin toward Passover, I thought this might be an interesting discussion. At least it was interesting in my mind. So I hope it was helpful to you as well.